So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. May I paraphrase our epigram this morning? So they ceased their vain wanderings, forsaking all else. Forsaking all others. We know these words. Everyone has heard them growing up. Many in hushed, sacred, candlelit spaces have spoken them. And the English words of our gospel lesson today echo them. Wilt thou have this woman as thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinances in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only to her, so long as you both shall live? That was written in 1549, the first edition of the Book of Common Prayer. They are immeasurably holy words, unlike any others we are likely ever to speak. They were revered by the King James Bible translators, 1611, not so very long after the Book of Common Prayer, most of whom had spoken them at a most sacred moment in their lives. For when and where else do you utter permanent, unbreakable, and holy vows before God? You know, you get to do this maybe once in your life, unless you become ordained as a priest or consecrated a monastic. And what else in all the world, I ask you, is more sacred than holy marriage? Ordained by God in Eden as the proto-church, two women joined in holy love and together loving God with all their mind and heart and soul and strength. From marriage, according to God's will, proceeds the only miracle commonly seen on earth, the living creation of God's image in children. And didn't God make each one of them to be adorable? And I mean that in its purest sense. We adore them. God's image in children. Family is God's building block for the entire life world. And uniquely, family is his formation for our spiritual development, preparing us to enter his kingdom of heaven, which he has styled family, having one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4:6 and elsewhere. Writes St. Paul, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, I might say in joy, Abba, Father. What in the world? It turns out that religious life is family, and that family is how we have been prepared for religious life. Marriage is the all-important moment we stop living our selfish lives and are born into a whole new creation, says the Lord Jesus. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. We put away childish things and self-indulgences and mature into God's image, which is to say, in compassion, in empathy, in patience, in agape love. After all, few will lay down their lives for their friends, meeting the high standard of the Master. But for their family, few will fail to do so. In one modest example, Sister Marty put her life on hold for years because her mother needed her. I myself stopped my own life for about 4 years for the same reason. And what does the alternative look like? Well, there are sports cars and Armani suits and $100 haircuts. Well, they're all around us, aren't they? But people who have been prepared in the kind of love that I'm talking about say, no, 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 the need is too great among all of the others I know. This is God's school of love, preparing us for his kind of love, which is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the Lord Jesus calls us all into consecrated, holy life. You know, I often use the phrase, burn your whole world down. Well, you enter marriage burning your whole world down, the world, the selfish world, the petty world, small life. And when you burn it down, you realize it didn't add up to a hill of beans in the first place. Not when its flames illuminate the kingdom of heaven. In our gospel lesson, we witness the disciples graduating from that school and going to the next level. They have been formed in family-only love. They have done well. And now they have been chosen by the Son of God. Do you see God's insistence on family even in his divine self-revelation? He is a son and a father. Called by the Son of God to continue the process of forsaking their livelihoods, their worldly strivings, their worldly identities. They are now to complete themselves in the self-denying transformation, which is becoming the mind of Christ, Romans 2:12. But I hear your, I see little thought bubbles over your heads. But what of their marriages? Will they forsake their wives and children? Well, we learn that their families are being called to this higher life too. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, St. Paul affirms that they continue to honor their marriage vows. Certainly we know St. Peter continued to care for his mother-in-law. St. Paul writes, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? The brothers of the Lord, for example, and Kepha?" 1 Corinthians 9:5. Indeed, St. Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, that it is not possible for an unmarried man, he's still living that selfish bachelor life, for an unmarried man to be consecrated as bishop. Yes, the heirs of the apostles must be married men. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. The one chosen for bishop must be the husband of one wife. He cannot be divorced and remarried. And if we are to take the example of the contemporary Orthodox Church, most priests are married, about 90% in the U.S. This according to reliable statistics. This was also true in the Western Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, until the ill-fated experiment of an all-bachelor priesthood began about 1,000 years after the founding of the one church. In fact, it wasn't until the Council of Trent in the 16th century that the bachelor priesthood became an all, across-the-board requirement. First time it was legislated was the 12th century in the Second Lateran Council. And then only to solve the problem of sons inheriting church property. This is not deep theology. This was a practical measure because the church had a bloody mess on its hands with lawsuits. Pardon my language. Since the 7th century, Sixth Ecumenical Council, bishops have been chosen from among unmarried men, usually monks, the 7th century. But at the parish level, the kingdom that is constantly becoming is not to be led by bachelors, but by blameless, temperate, sober-minded, hospitable, and mentoring fathers. In a word, the kingdom begins as family and at length enters into God's midst as family. Consider the opposite principle, which is the dark kingdom. Here are the deepest depths of selfish life, of me first and egoism, populated by those who betrayed and will betray if they perceive they can accomplish some advantage over others. All ruled by the prince of pridefulness, which is the first of the deadliest sins. You know, our Gospels might have told a different story. Jesus could have just appeared in the company of men as a mysterious king. Isn't that so? He could have landed, say, at Caesarea Maritima, one of the great harbors of the ancient world, in a splendid golden ship. Or he could have descended from the heavens in the sight of many, as he would later depart. Those are the more likely scenarios, aren't they? But the Father willed that the Son be born into family, and a struggling family, to judge by the mean circumstances of his nativity. Remarkable. Absolutely unexpected. It is imperative that the holy man not be a complete solitary. It is in the very fabric and weave of Christian life that we have need of each other. In every depiction of godly life, we find love. But solitary love is so often a self-absorbed kind of thing. You dwell endlessly on yourself. As I said, God is himself a society of love, love among three, which is the most elemental mathematical expression. That's the basic atom, three, of mathematics, from which all other expressions derive. Do I believe that the same language chosen for the rite of holy marriage, composed in 1549, should also be echoed in the King James Bible accidentally when describing the call of the disciples in 1611? Do I believe that's just a coincidence? No, I do not believe that. In fact, any other explanation is remotely possible. Holy marriage is nothing less than the new life imbued with God's love. We are called to imitate God in his very properties, long-suffering, kind, above envy. In fact, we give thanks for the good fortune of our neighbors, modest, serene, loving, holy. The phrase forsaking all others suggests a crossroads, which is to say there is one path ahead which will lead you to God and all others which will not. This is why to focus on anything else but the soul of the beloved, you see, is folly. The failure to focus on the beauty of someone's soul will lead you to disaster. For marriage is intrinsically holy. And the failure to recognize that you have stepped on the sacred ground is playing with fire. But let us not dwell on the negatives. For the right choice means happiness, fulfillment, and enlightenment to the greatest degree. For the object is not to choose one's material equal in body, mind, material wealth, but to discern another living soul which God has brought to you. We do not slam the door in the face of those that God has brought to us. And we certainly do this to our own great peril when that one is the one intended for our spouse. But how will you know? Well, and by the way, we are asked this all the time. How will I know when I've met my special one? You will admire the beloved and love the beloved far above any other love that you have known. You do not have to try to do this. It will just happen. Oh God, how I admire her or him. The beloved will value things which alone have value and will lead you into life which alone is worth living. It is too bad that American society from its inception has viewed the relationship with God as being a private matter. We can understand this prudentially in a pluralistic society. I mean, the First Amendment is a proscription intended to protect the sanctity of one's beliefs from persecution by others. It is a fact, however, that the founding fathers, by and large, did not believe in a God who could hear our prayers. They were deists, which was the intellectual fashion among the better sort. I'm saying that in quotes. But Benjamin Franklin said that without religion, no society could survive, but would quickly devolve into libertinism and general lawlessness. Without God, we quickly devolve into libertinism, taking liberties, and general lawlessness. Ring any bells? The unintended consequence has been to view the life in Christ as an adjunct to everyday life, a hobby, if you will, to be dabbled in with a sense of moderation during your private hours. Isn't that so? People shop for churches. Oh, I tried this one, I tried that one, as if it's a consumerist kind of thing. And seeing religious life as a sidelight, it was bound to become isolated from mainstream society. As we have seen, though it is intrinsically the main thing, there's nothing we can do about it. The life in Christ is the main thing, forsaking all others. Today's Bibles often place a heading over our lesson, The Call of the Disciples. Yet, over the decades, I have heard readers refer to it as the Great Draft of Fishes, the picture of one boat almost sinking and then two under the weight of a miraculous catch of fish dominates the imagination. I think of the passage we shared just last week. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him, for those who love, for God has prepared for those who love him. I am reminded of the Lord revealing his intentions for us with a sense, him speaking with a sense of ebullience. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And what is abundant life beyond our furthest imaginations? It is love. It is mind-bending, heart-stretching love, a kingdom of love, and of that kingdom there will be no end. When I was a chaplain serving a Roman Catholic medical center, I was assigned to the oncology ward, where I witnessed people approaching the gate of heaven. Amidst the quiet of this place, it was almost a holy quiet. A room was set aside for a woman in her 90s who did not have cancer. She did not really ail from anything. She was simply dying. Each morning I would come into her room, sharing in the rosary. Her children were gathered around the bed while they were in their 70s and 60s. This was no place for socializing. You know how it is at gatherings of family, talk about old cars and baseball games. But this was no place for socializing, and her mind was elsewhere. At one point, she turned away, staring down as if in aphasia. And this caused a stir among her children, who felt snubbed. So I told them, this is not personal. She is tuning out our world so she can be completely attentive to another. She remained in this posture for a day or so. Her children were still there, but silent. Then all of a sudden, she stirred. She sat up, and with her face looking upward and her hand outstretched, she cried out in joy, "Robert," the name of her predeceased husband. And she departed, and her body fell lifeless onto the pillow. Our vows, my brothers and sisters, are long, long vows. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And the best part is still ahead. And of that happiness and joy and abundance, ear has not heard, nor eye seen. He loves us. He alone is goodness. Follow his paths, for they and no others will lead us to safety. And the rest, I say with a sense of relief, we surrender into his hands, forsaking all else. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.